Okay, well, we will go forth and get as far as we can. I don't know. I'm hoping we can wrap up. I don't know. I got to looking at
you
my
got a lot of notes.
I've got a lot of notes. So I'm going to do my best. We'll read starting at chapter 19, verse 11, and I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of 19 there. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We're going to see this image kind of replayed here in the next chapter as well. But in John's third glimpse of heaven, once again it begins with heaven being open. The first time we see this in chapter 4, verse 1, Christ becomes the open door. And in 11:19, it is Christ with God is the temple of New Jerusalem. And in this vision, then John sees Christ himself. And he uses the term righteousness. And it describes the activity of Christ's essence, His holiness in the world. So what we see here that is one of the things that we've seen over and over and over, that Christ is the presence of the holiness of God in the beast realm. So it's not just like the beast can run and the beast doesn't find a place in God's realm, but he cannot even get away to his own realm without Christ being superior there as well. Now, we see the attributes of the rider, and this links us to the first rider that we see in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where, if you remember, I told you, instead of really looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we see one horseman, who is Christ, and then three others. And this picks up that same image and solidifies that image. Because if not, the trouble that you run into is if you look at the white horseman of the four horsemen, the traditionally known as the four horsemen, then you are required that that's the only place in the whole book of Revelation where white means anything but pure and righteous and holy. You know, you have to say, well, it means everything else here except this one spot. And when it's told here in 19, the same image, you have to almost say, well, it may have been here but not here. Well, that's typically, when visions explain themselves, they keep the same theme over and over and over again, so because it's already explained what it's talking about. So we do see the attributes of the rider, and the diadems or the crown show that Christ has usurped the authority of the dragon and the beast, and as we see that with being cast into the lake of fire. The Word of God, which is Christ Himself, the church is involved in this because the church also has the Word of God. And it is involved in God's presence in the world and God's presence and work of Christ in the world. That's what we do as we proclaim, as we minister, as we move out into the world. The host of heavenly armies are shown by their garments to be the faithful, which again is the church or citizens of New Jerusalem. This reinforces the idea that Christ works through the church. Now, the garment of the rider, it says, is dipped in blood. Well, whose blood? So, you know, a lot has been said, well, it could be the martyrs, it could be those that are the enemy. But I think what we would have to say is the blood here is the blood of Christ. In chapter 7:14, we see that the followers have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's where you get a lot of if you've heard any of the old hymns, are you washed in the blood? And wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. These images come from here. You know, and you're taking two things that are really opposite. You know, we don't think of washing in blood and becoming white as snow. But these two images, even though they're opposite, find very much a common theme and a common meaning in Scripture. So God's response is spoken forth in the death of Christ. That is what happens. And so as He speaks forth the resurrection and the ascension, the results are a great reversal of the beast's victory. Instead of the victory that he thinks has happened, it is actually his defeat. And John sees the beast and the dragon cast living into the lake of fire. And we will see that relevance momentarily as it continues. Now we move over to a portion often called the millennium in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead liveth not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented by day and night forever and ever. So here we're kind of continuing to see the final consummation of what will happen when Satan is loosed, and when everything, that final battle, that final standoff that is going to take place. And as you look at it, the word battle is probably a little bit too much. You know, it's much the same way as the rider just speaking forth and these things happening. There is no battle, because the devil really didn't have any power, or he did not have the power he thought he did. He did have the power to harm the saints, but he did not have the power to truly hurt what God is doing. Because even as we look, him hurting the saints actually united them to God more than anything he could do. It is that great reversal of death. Now, I am sure that y'all have heard that the 1,000 years, you know, is the millennium, and that's the time that, depending on how you look at the beginning of it, with the tribulation, blah, 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 that's when we'll all reign in peace, love, happiness, and everything will happen. That has never been the orthodox view of the church, ever.
Never been what?
The orthodox view of the church. I don't care what Tim LaHaye says. I want to read you this part right here. And this is from the Orthodox Church. It says, though most did not, a few early fathers and writers believed in a literal 1,000 years, binding of Satan and reigning with Christ and the saints on earth. The Church, however, authoritatively rejected this teaching at the Second Ecumenical Council. Number 2. Yeah. So, I mean, pretty much right out of the gate.
Yeah.
You know, the first one was where they met in Jerusalem, so this is number 2. In apostolic literature or apocalyptic literature, numbers have symbolic significance. 1,000 is often used in the scriptures to denote a long period of time, a great quantity, complexion or completion, perfection, thoroughness. Here, 1,000 years is interpreted as the church age, when Jesus reigns on earth and those who believe. It is that era between the first and second coming of Christ, also called the last times, when Satan's effectiveness at deceit is restricted through the cross and resurrection of Christ, and the saints share in Christ's earthly reign through the church. For these persecuted Christians threatened by martyrdom, this is a consoling hope. Now, that is about as authoritative as you can get it. That is the Second Ecumenical Council. If anybody comes to you and says, well, but, you know, that's just a council. Yeah, and it wasn't until like 4 that we canonized Scripture. So, the church already decided that this 1,000-year reign nonsense of, you know, being 1,000 calendar years, nope, never has had any authoritative standard in the church. Even before the canonization of Scripture, that was put forward. It was understood that this time, that Satan being bound, is Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. That is when he is bound. That is when he is incapable of deceiving those who are walking with God. Now, it is true, he does have some power. He does have some ability, but only to those who give him that power and give him that ability. Now, at the end of all things, notice this, he does not break free. He does not break loose. He is loose, meaning that he does not even have the power to set himself free. It is God who sets him free. And the only reason he sets him free is to call an end to all things, which we will see later when it talks about that as well. Now, just to reinforce the 1,000 years, as the dragon is bound, they're bound so they might not deceive the nations. Again, that protection, that ability to say, we now have an option. We do not have to fall into the trap that Satan has laid. But to talk about the 1,000 years, that's the way it was understood. 1,000 years was the largest number that you would write. Ecclesiastes 6:6 talks about living 1,000 years twice. It says, even if I was to live 1,000 years twice. Well, why wouldn't he just say 2,000 years? Because that's not how you said things. 1,000 years was viewed as eternity. And so what Ecclesiastes is saying is, if I was to live 2 eternities. It also gives meaning, and this is where poor translation leads to poor theology, is where we get some of this crap. From 2 Peter 3:8 and from Psalms, where it talks about 1,000 years being as a day and a day being as 1,000 years. And that's where that junk comes up about, you know, well, it took God 6 days to create the year, the earth, and that's really 6,000 years, and so God's going to destroy the earth in 6,000 years, blah, 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 blah. And he rests a day, so that's 1,000 years, so the millennial reign will be when he rests, that's when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Crap, 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 crap. What it's saying is, eternity is like a day. There is no time.
There's time, and then there's the fullness of time. Okay.
But yeah, I mean, it's just saying that time has no meaning anymore with God, because he is completely outside of it. It is viewed as a picture, and so it's not, you know, you're not saying like, you know, well, if I could just make it a day, because even then you're still faced with eternity. You know, so what is a day in the context of eternity? It's still incalculable. You know, so when people start saying, well, you know, it means I've spent a day in heaven. And, you know, because typically we count days off based on wanting something. Well, it's, you know, it's 3 days until Sunday, or, you know, we only have so many months before Christmas. We use that time to denote a goal that we will reach, to, you know, to divide that up. Well, if there is no, you're just there, suddenly it has no meaning, because we have no age. You know, it's not like in another year I'll be older or anything like that. So it's going back and trying to push upon Scripture some things that we want to push upon. But I want to stress, and this is probably the only time that I'll really get, you know, very clear about the different views of Revelation. I mean, because I think it, now, I mean, I think if you hold to, you know, the church will be raptured, you got a lot of problems to try to make that line up with Scripture. I'm not saying that, you know, you still won't go to heaven for it or nothing, because, you know, you may. That won't be the deciding factor, you know, of where we, whether we believe the church is raptured out or not. But it does play into how we view Scripture, how we view Christ working in the world, how we view the church working in the world. But when one of the councils speak authoritatively and said, the church doesn't believe this, for us to hold that belief, we walk down a very, very dangerous path. Because what we are saying is we're looking at the church and saying, thank you, but no thank you. Mm-hmm. And remember, as Anglican Catholics, we hold to the first 7 ecumenical councils. And I know I grew up in public school, but 2 is incorporated in 7. So the second council does follow to that list.
Right.
We have to listen to.
Okay.
So, you know, and maybe that wouldn't be us talking about Bible studies. Maybe it just wouldn't be a bad idea to take a couple of that and just look at what are the first 7 councils. What do they teach?
Yep.
You know, what is the overarching thought? That would be a good idea.
That would be good.
That'd be good. Yeah.
We may do that. Okay.
Make all of us write
up. Make everybody write a paper and stand up and do a little collage. Okay.
I thought we did pretty well doing the creeds, so.
We write a paper
for
or
against.
Did we write a paper on the
creeds? On the creeds, no.
Audio off and on. That book you have.
Yeah, this is the Orthodox Study Bible. It was ordered from the Orthodox Church up in their Brookline, Massachusetts, is one of the seminaries of the Orthodox Church. So, you know, it's, I'm a Bible fan. So this is from the Orthodox perspective. A lot of cool pictures. I like Byzantine art. You know, good icons. These are called icons. But it has just some, you know, just a glimpse into the Orthodox perspective of. So I mean, it's very handy. While I wouldn't recommend you know, going to pick up the.
Huh?
Two what?
When you order it, two.
Oh. Okay.
So who will reign? Who is part of this group that will reign? Well, we see two. We see first of all the martyrs. It says those who are killed, or actually says beheaded for Christ. But also those who refuse to conform. So both groups, both those who have died and those who are also who also refuse to conform to the image. And so we see this. So we see two churches: the church militant and the church triumphant in those groups. Now we see a first resurrection and a second death. Now in that it implies a second resurrection and a first death. So what's going on there? Well, if the second death is the lake of fire, then the first death would be the consequences of the rebellion. The first death is the death that we all have to go through. We all face the first death. It is when this body ceases to exist. We do not all have to face the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire. We are able in that, though, to face the resurrection, you know, which is the one that we want to be a part of, because this is the other. Now, some have come to fear God and experience the first resurrection. So in the consummation of God's judgment, the entire existence of death will come before God in the second resurrection. To partake in the Holy Eucharist, what we do every Sunday, that I'm here and we're not doing lay service. To partake of the Holy Eucharist is to experience the reality of the first resurrection. That's what we experience. We are once again incorporated into that play as we understand the sacrifice of God, of our Lord offering Himself for us and then giving himself to us as we partake of his body and blood. Verses 11 through 15, then we see the judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, because of its unholiness, no place is found for those who walk away from God, and they are cast away. The dead are used two ways in Scripture. Number one is the spiritual deadness of the rebellion order, of the rebellious order, meaning those who have not come to Christ, but also those who are physically not alive. So sometimes as you're reading, you've got to understand how that term is being used. Does it just mean spiritually dead, or does it mean dead? Now, a lot of times we get a tip-off because for those who are Christians, it will talk about being asleep. And this is where some have argued the idea of a soul sleep, of a being at rest, and everything like that. Don't want to go down that road right now because we're kind of limited on time. But typically what we understand is that in some way, shape, form, or fashion, we are with God. Okay? So we may laugh about taking a dirt nap, but we don't really take a dirt nap. That even though this body is not raised, we are with God. Now, we talked earlier about purgatory, and we've talked about a little bit about that. The Roman Catholic Church has doctrinalized purgatory for some people. The Anglican Church and the Orthodox Church talk about, you know, the need for some of us, but it's never set forth in a big codified. Often you'll see it referred to as the church expectant. So we have the church militant, us, who are alive going forward. The church triumphant, those who we say are, the church has said is in heaven. Typically, if you want to know who those guys are, and ladies, they have saint in front of their name. You know? And so, you know, we look at them on churches, St. Thomas, St. you know, St. Bartholomew. Those are the people that we say are there. The rest of that, then, is the church expectant, going to get there.
There's a priest that you pray for and you say he's the church of God.
Oh, yeah. Good question.
I was wondering. I mean, is that the same thing?
There are, well, actually, you'll notice that now that I'm... If you're paying attention, if you're taking notes, you'll notice that I pray for four bishops particularly, now that I'm back on military order. The first is Archbishop Haviland, our Metropolitan. The second is Bishop Hutchins Presley. Hutchins, who is the Bishop of the military, because technically I belong to him. If I was in another diocese, I would pray for Bishop Haviland, Archbishop Haviland, because he's the head guy. But because I'm with the military, I don't really belong to that diocese anymore, so I wouldn't necessarily have to mention him in prayer. Okay? But since where he happens to be our ordinary and the archbishop, that's easy. Okay, so that's the two guys. There's also, though, in the Diocese of the South, two other bishops that live within this diocese now. Stan Lazarczyk and Edward LaCour. Both of them are bishops who have retired and live here. But they're still bishops. You don't unretire, you know, you don't retire from being a bishop.
Once a bishop, always a bishop.
A bishop, always a bishop. So tradition says that it is just good form to mention the bishops, that we are thankful that God has placed them here. Well, being that they're not serving a diocese, they're just bishops in the Church of God.
I thought maybe you were referring to
those that passed away? No. That would be in another place. There's two places to do it in our canon. One is to silently mention them towards the end of that prayer, the prayer of the whole state of Christ Church. There is a second place, and I've used it one time, and I might use it again because nobody really noted, nobody said anything. And one of the reasons I used it that other time is I knew we were running good on time, and I needed to give Lynn time to get over here with the kids. And so one way to expand was to throw in another prayer.
Oh, okay.
That's a good prayer, but it's at the point of the canon where you pray to remember those who have gone before. And there's a place there, it says, to remember, you know, the servants and handmaidens who have gone before and now sleep or rest in the sleep of peace. And you can name them there as well. And you would typically, you would pause for a good while, and you would, in some traditions, people name them out loud, and in some people, they respond to themselves. But yes, we do have places in our liturgy to where we remember those who have gone before. And it is very appropriate to do that. Okay, so both groups, though, that we see here are judged according to their works. Now, none of the rebellious have their names, and even those that do have their names must continue to conquer. So, because it is possible to have your name removed from the Book of Life if we do not continue doing. Now, don't...
Who makes the motion?
That would be God. I wouldn't want everybody to be fearful of wandering around, well, is my name there, is my name there, is my name there. There is an assurance that we have that we, if we know, that we're doing what God has asked us to do, you know. And that takes prayer, that takes a personal relationship. But, you know, it also... Not emotion. But, you know, the church does give us, I don't want to say hints, but it gives us, you know, are we doing what God has asked us to do? Are we reading Scripture? Are we praying? Are we being good? Are we doing good? Are we attending the sacraments that God has placed for us? If we're not doing those, it signifies a problem. Now, could it be a problem that would keep us out of heaven? Maybe not. Or it may. Because it recognizes something is wrong and we need to get it right. Because if we don't fix it, we will find ourselves wandering further and further and further and further off the mark. I always tell people when I counsel, and I don't know, I don't, you know, is it a gift? Is it a curse? I don't know. But typically the people that I hang around with, especially in the military, are those who do not necessarily go to church. I don't know why. But, you know, I can always look, and we always get in those conversations, and we get in some wonderful, great conversations. Had one just last night walking around downtown Charleston as a guy said, well, tell me something. You drink a beer. I've been told we can't drink a beer. Who makes the rules? And we kind of talked about the church. You know, and he was like, because they interpret the Bible this way. And we talked about, well, what does the church say, you know? And just a great conversation as we're wandering around downtown Charleston. Got to see the College of Charleston where Mel Gibson stood when he made the speech in The Patriot. But anyway, so, you know, just those good conversations. But when people tell me, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just don't go to church, I'll ask them why. You know, and sometimes I just don't like hanging around with those people. Ugh. Now we got another problem, you know. Is it a problem? But there's something wrong in your life right now that you need to get... And the people you don't want to hang around may be horrible. But what we need to focus on right now is where are you, you know. If you don't... Sometimes we got to wonder, or all the times we got to wonder, well, do we really love God if we don't like being around the people of God? You know? And so that gets to... Now, there may be a very good reason, you know, why. You know, you may just have been beat up at church or something like that. But there's still a way to get around it and a way to look, because there are other churches, you know, if you're just in a place that's just not... So, anyway, going back to that, you know, what I don't want us to do is I don't want us to run around you know, almost, because the people that say, you know, your name can never be erased, once you're there forever, one of the straw men they raise up is people that wander around saying, well, am I? Really? Really? Am I? I don't want us to do that. But at the same time, we do have to take a look at our life all the time, that we're not compromising, that we're not wandering down a path that we shouldn't wander down. You know, are we doing the things that God has asked us to do? And we know what those are. Those of us sitting around this table know what those are. You know, this is we're not teaching a newcomer's class. We know what God has asked us to do. Scripture, prayer, attending the services of the church. I mean, you know, that helping those who need help. That's what we're called to do. Now, this the idea of a book and books, very rich in biblical history. Exodus, Psalms, Philippians, Luke, Daniel, all references are deeds and names being in some type of book. And so, you know, that's very much an image. Now, you know, what does it look like? I don't know. Probably now it'll be on computer. You know, but by the time John was writing, the only thing he had was a book. You know? Then we debate, was it an Apple or a Mac? An Apple or IBM. But, it was a smart comment.
Yeah.
I tried to say it low enough so even the recorder wouldn't pick it up. Now, as we move to chapter 21, we begin to see a renewal and some things taking place. Remember, only two chapters left. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned of her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, we all meet the first death. We don't want to meet the second. So John, now John is not seeing a physical new heaven and new earth. Nothing in it that says the thing we have now will be destroyed. But again, it's the parameters of the rebellious order, as we've talked about, what earth means, what sea means, what sky means. What he's saying is that old has passed away and the new has come, and all things are renewed. Even old Jerusalem is made new because it has been touched by the rebellious order. And so that's why it talks about New Jerusalem coming down. The vision moves to a series of things that will come. However, death, crying, pain will be wiped away, but we know that they're not. However, the future will come when all of this will pass away. This is only temporary, and this is only fleeting. And it says, and God says, I am renewing, meaning the process has started. I am renewing. That it's a continuous work, even within us. And as we see the falling, the vision moves back once again. So we look forward to what will happen, but then in verses 7 and 8, as it looks at the fallen, it moves back to what is there, and it says that these will not. You know, it tells us to overcome. And why are we to overcome? We're to overcome so our names will be written in the book, so we will, you know, keep our garments pure, so our deeds will follow us. And then it comes back and it says, but this group of people, and it gives a list of those who have not overcome. Now, in verse 6, he talks about who he is, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. That's going to come up again when we end. So we'll talk about it there. Starting with verse 9, and I'm going to read through chapter 22, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me in the garden had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city as a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it all are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of a wall of it was of pure jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gates was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, and it was no, and as it were, man, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten them, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring her glory and honor to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, nor the Lord God, for the Lord God giveth them light, and shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith unto me, see that thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. So the bride of the Lamb is revealed by the same angel that showed him fall in Babylon. So we see once again this two instances going on, because the bride is set as the antithesis of the harlot. The bride and the harlot are two foci of the same reality that we see. We see the bride that is pure and faithful and true, and then the harlot that is not. The holy city is coming from God, meaning God himself completes the reunion of heaven and earth. Now the vision begins to explain using some of the symbolism. The light of jasper that we see. Well, in chapter 4, verse 3, the one on the throne appeared like jasper. We also see a structure of 12 parts. In chapter 4, verse 4, we see 24 elders. The 12 elders are the 12 gates. The 12 apostles are the 12 walls. And notice that the gates, the angels appear there, because the gates are always open. We remember earlier that it is the angels that separate those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. That is how it is trouble to get into. And then it goes in to explain the beauty of these areas and the beauty of this city beyond what we can imagine. You know, the structures, the walls, the precious stones, and the gates. And it says each gate was carved out of one pearl. You know, that is beyond our understanding of how beautiful it is, because that would be a mighty big oyster.
No.
Yeah, that's the lesser known questions of the Bible. You know, if it's big enough to carve a gate out of, that's a mighty big oyster.
Yeah.
So the three gates on each side, perfect unhindered access. Once again, we see that three. Now, during the interlude of the sixth and seventh trumpet, going all the way back there because I know y'all remember it, John was given a measuring rod to measure the temple of God, but that was not completed. Nowhere in that do you see that command being completed, but you see it now. And it's a cue the dwelling of God is here, because it talks about it being the same here, here, and here. And so the only thing that we have in Scripture that is a cube is the Holy of Holies. And it was also lined with gold, as we see the city of New Jerusalem is lined with gold. So New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. It is God's presence. It is His, that is where He reigns. So God is with His people, even now as we talk about God is with us. Now the size is 12,000 stadia, or furlongs, and it's about 1,400 miles. Now, a lot has been talked about what does that mean and how does that go. And, you know, even with the 144,000 of 12,000 times 12, you know, that 12 is the edges of the cube, you know, with 144,000 talking about the faithful and everything. I think here, though, it requires us to do a little map work. Because if you were to put Patmos, where John is at the center, where John is seeing the vision and seeing New Jerusalem coming down, so it would make sense that where he's at is where the center of New Jerusalem hits. If you were to put Patmos at the center and measure a cube of 1,400 miles, what you would get is the western edge would reach Rome, the eastern edge would reach Jerusalem, and the northern and southern edge would cover the exact distance of the Roman Empire. So all Christian communities existed within this boundaries. If you put Patmos at the center, this measurement basically is the size of the Roman Empire during the time of John's writing. If John was writing today, being that we have Christians all over the world, I'm sure we would see New Jerusalem being the size of the earth. Because what he is saying is that the two cities exist on top of one another. Fallen Babylon exists, but New Jerusalem exists as well. And it is possible, we've seen this before, it is possible to leave one and become a citizen of the other. In fact, the call is to always to leave fallen Babylon and to become a citizen of New Jerusalem. So New Jerusalem is a present reality, and the beauty and the gold reflect a wealth that is from heaven. In fact, it does not just reflect a wealth that is in heaven. It is a source of light in and of itself. It does not reflect the light of God, but it is the glory of God. The church has truly become a lampstand. Once again, we go back into our Orthodox brothers and sisters as they talk about what a temple and what church is all about, and certain things with icons and the like. Because it says the honor you give an icon is the honor you give that whom it represents. And their understanding is in church, when we come to church, and we say the same thing, we just don't say it as clearly or as succinctly as they do. But we believe the exact same thing, that when we meet together as the church, the fullness of the church is there. And we meet in communion with the church all throughout time. And we split reality at that point and touch eternity at that moment. That's why it is so very important. Church is not just something we come to. At that moment in time, we are honestly approaching the throne of God. And we have been catapulted into that. And that's what's taking place. It's the reason that liturgy is important, and how we do things is important, because not that you know we have to walk this way, but it shows respect and it shows honor and it shows that we truly mean what we're doing. Because anything that's worth doing is worth doing right. And the attitude that we have as we approach it reveals the attitude of our heart. Once again, though, the city is a source of life. The tree of life, which is a symbol of Christ Himself, it covers the effects of the tree of disobedience and this healing of the nation, meaning that we are able to be renewed, we are able to undo the curse that is there through Christ. And through Christ we see the face of God. And the Old Testament priest would wear the name of God on their forehead. That they had as part of their garb, the part that was over their forehead contained the name of God. Well, here it says the priest, the kingdom of priests, which is us, also has that ability as well, as we once again worship and meet God, because we are able to go into the Holy of Holies. It's not blocked off. You know, anybody can enter into His presence. Once again, John falls down. And this should take us back to chapter 19 where John falls down. In all of the vision, never ever does John not do what he says. And if we do not read these two events on top of one another and let this be the final culmination of the event, so everything that led up to 19 is one thing, then it goes back and at the same time, and that's where we get, as John describes the harlot, and then as John describes the bride, they end with the same thing, him falling down and worshiping the angel. Because what it allows us to do, no matter what John is told to do in this vision, he does it, and he does it without question. If we say that this is happening, sequencing in time, then John falls down, is told not to, and then falls down again, meaning he disobeys an order that he was just previously given. Nowhere do we see him do that. And it's the same word that is used. So as John is writing this, he draws us back because of his action of something we would recognize as to be these two are happening, and then they join together right him with him falling down and then saying, no, don't do that. Verses 10 through 21. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of the book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, here we see as it ends, to remember, we didn't really talk about the bride. I mean, I've talked about it a little bit of time. Remember, the bride of Christ is the church. We are caught up into that only so much as we are members of the church. I myself am not the bride of Christ. I'm a member of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So here we see the finale. Now, normally prophetic books are told to be sealed until the time comes when they were to be opened. Yet John is told not to seal it, which means that it's not a future time. Its relevance is today, just as its relevance was 2,000 years ago. And we are told again that what section we belong to matters, because another invitation is given in chapter 22, verse 17, where we're the Spirit, we're the bride, where everyone who hears says, come to be a part of this. Now, when it talks about, you know, let those who are, he that is unjust, let him be unjust, it's not saying that there's a predestination there. It is just saying that what we do matters, where we belong matters. And if we start out one way, we will continue doing that until we change course, until we choose to become part of that which God has offered for us. That is Revelation. In a nutshell.
We will do it the same way until we change. What she said.
Well, I begin to understand why my wife likes shiny objects. She's just hearkening for New Jerusalem.
I found it interesting that as they were talking about the walls being of gold and stuff, and then they describe it as like glass or crystal, mm-hmm. that it's not gold like, you know, this gold.
Right.
It's
pure.
Yeah.
The inadequacy of language.
Exactly. And it goes back to that word like and as.
Yeah.
That's the closest we can come to describe it.
And back then they couldn't really make clear, clean, perfect glass. So that would be truly remarkable. Here, I'll give you all my gold for that pane of glass.
Right.
Yeah.
What I like, though, about, and it goes back to the beginning, you know, of what we talked about in the beginning, I think there is a danger, you know, the danger of, you know, putting Revelation only at the future and everything is we miss its promise. But then there's also a danger of being so fearful of it that we never read it, because then we don't see its promise.
Right.
You know, and so, but in, you know, in modern America today, I'm afraid that the inadequate translation has kind of taken hold, because it is a little bit, you know, for lack of a better term, it sells books. It's kind of sexy, you know, with the idea of a war and the idea of all this and that, but it just doesn't hold out. There's way too many problems that you run into, the biggest of which, it requires America to play a higher part than Scripture ever even gives. It requires it to happen real soon, which it may not. And it also says that, you know, this book was completely irrelevant to 2,000 years before this time. And all of that is a problem. Mm-hmm. You know, unless we see, what we see is each and every generation this battle takes place. Now, one day in the future, it will all come to an end. You know, and that is what we do hope for. We do hope for our Lord to come again. But this is each and every age we have to decide who are we going to follow.
I understand you will follow.
We have been.
I found it truly amazing when we were studying the prophets that no matter what they prophesied or which one it was, if you put United States or some city into their prophecy, it fit today. And so many places through this, when you were talking about New Jerusalem and the fallen Jerusalem, I was thinking, well, you know, we can just cross over the tracks and find fallen Jerusalem.
You know, and if we were, we wouldn't have to go that far. And if we were, but you know, if we were all living in 17th century France, we could say the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. And if the Lord tarries and we were living in, you know, 30th century wherever, we could say the same thing. And that's the problem, and we can really get into... C.S. Lewis calls it the arrogance of the modern age. That our age is the most important, and therefore everything has to be defined based on our age.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same time when people, you know, when people make a statement of, you know, that their historical reference is their life. You know, and nothing has ever been as bad because I lived it. You know, and we forget the years of history that have passed until this time. That's kind of what's happened with Revelation, is we, you know, we think that we've got to play such a big part. Well, we do in the economy of God of we have to be servants, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's all going to end around us.
And I didn't
think that.
we give ourselves more importance than we actually have.
We're very egocentric.
Okay. Yeah, we are.
Well, when you hear people talk about how we know so much more now than,
yeah.
And the implication is that you talk about the people who wrote the Bible. Well,
yeah,
it's. You really think of the Bible as being inspired, and you're beginning to call God's wisdom and His knowledge into question.
Well,
yeah, I think that's a very dangerous thing to do.
And then it comes to, well, what do we know more of? You know, we have more technical knowledge.
I think so much of that is self-delusion.
Yeah. Because in the grand scheme of things, that which we have more knowledge of really is not that important. You know, we still don't know any more about morality. We still don't know any more about human relationships. We still don't know any more about anything about that that really matters.
Uh-huh.
You know, we know more about, you know, how to. Well, I'll go ahead and say this one. We know more about how to treat sickness. We have a greater medical knowledge. But guess what? Whether you're 100 or 30. You still die. So, you know, I mean, we haven't.
You know, the other day,
well,
back then, I wanted to have resumed cure for the name four things. One of them was Parkinson's, which I listened to.
Yeah.
And what were the other three?
Are they saying?
Heart disease? No, they're talking about with manipulation of stem cells. Convincing stem cells to go into places they haven't gone before,
right?
And to renew the damaged liver after hepatitis, to renew the nervous system.
They're thinking that
modern medicine will be able to convince stem cells to respond.
And here's an example. I'm not a medical doctor, and you know we would probably need to get one in here to really talk about this. But from everything I've read. This is an example of where short-sighted morality has overcome what they really want to do. Because, A, they are years and years and years away from even coming close to curing Parkinson's or Alzheimer's. It is a financial, political thing because everybody's scared to death of Alzheimer's because it's such a horrible disease. I know it's a horrible disease. And so what we do is we say, well, if you would just let us pass this bill, we can cure Alzheimer's. Because people vote with their emotions. They don't vote with knowledge anymore. But what they're wanting to do is they're wanting to use embryonic stem cells in order to do this research. Which means you have to kill a living being in order to harvest the hence stem cells. There are other ways to get stem cells. One other way to get stem cells is the umbilical cord and to use cord blood. More research has been done and more things have actually been done today that doctors use right now through cord blood research,
mm-hmm.
which is already there and is produced at the creation of life. But because a group of people are so hell-bent on destruction,
mm-hmm.
that they cannot say that the process of the birth of life can be any good, so we're going to kill infants in order to do it.
This was a surgeon talking about we have stem cells in us right now, circulating in our own bodies. The only thing is they, for some reason, they don't consider the liver, a damaged liver, to be fertile ground, so they don't go to it. But you can convince your own body's stem cells, and once you convince them to go to that area, they begin replicating and begin renewing damaged tissue.
Yeah, I mean, they've done more research and gotten better results, if you want to call them results.
Yeah.
You're an adult.
Well, there's an instance where the priest got on a soapbox.
Yeah, you don't see that publicized very much.
Because, I mean,
But you were right.
Not what you were talking about. I still stand by my statement, but that was not what you were... My friend, who has cancer, which it's come back and it doesn't look good, he had stem cell transplant. His sister produced a stem cell, adult stem cells, that, you know, if it would have worked. Now, the doctor told him it may not work because he had so many things going against him, but for a while it did work. But, it, you know, this was adult stuff without harming anybody.
Well, I asked a surgeon who was my age, Harvard educated, went to Duke, and he's head of a transplant team in Denver. I asked him, when you went to medical school, what is happening in medicine now that would have just dropped your jaw? Would you not even have dreamed of happening, that you see happening today? And he got very excited about this.
Stem cells.
Yeah.
Stem cells.
And just how to train them to do more than we ever believed they could do.
Well, they can take it from the cord and stuff. I think that's absolutely wonderful.
Because, and that was
I mean, nobody's going to keep it anyway.
But, you know,
one thing I've always said we should think about, it used to be that 50 was about our lifespan. You know, back when they started Social Security, it was set at 65 because they didn't expect anybody to live that long. Now we live longer. Back then, we didn't have Alzheimer's and we didn't have the amount of cancers and stuff that we have now. And if you stop and think about how many of these things come about after the age of 50?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Trivial Pursuit. Trivial Pursuit question.
All right.
Who set the retirement age at 65?
Otto von Bismarck.
Otto von Bismarck.
The German.
At the creation of Prussia, when he moved Prussia into the German Empire, needed a place to put people and get people out of work, so he arbitrarily set 65, and the world followed along.
The first time he asked me that, I said Franklin Roosevelt, and he said no.
Years earlier.
That's where Roosevelt got his picture. Because it was not expected from people. And when they passed Social Security initially, people weren't living much
past 65. I have to say, I have really enjoyed Revelation. You notice I left the S off.
Yeah. And if you really force me to, I'll say it too.
Well,
but I really appreciate your ending with reminding us that God standing outside of time and space, and you know, we're the little bug on the thread, and he's seeing the whole tapestry that the thread's made out of, and right. Our little viewpoint is so egocentric, you know, just seeing, well, that direction and that direction, and he sees all directions.
Yeah.
And we have to realize just how limited our vision is and how much we have to rely upon the revelation that God has given us.
Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you do, and we thank you for what you teach. And as we have finished this wonderful book, Lord, we just ask that it would remind us of who is in control, and it would remind us of who we serve. And let us go forth and do that which you're calling us to do as we bring and are a part of your salvation in the world. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.